Bible says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And he says, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" This is their question. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man," verse 8, "what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." What is required and why is really, I guess, the thrust of the message that's before us this morning. And there should never, ever be a question in the believer's mind as to what God expects of us. And if there is a question, get in the Word of God and find out, because that's where you're going to find it. You're not going to find it written on a wall somewhere. You're not going to find it sitting on a stone wall watching butterflies and birds and bees and stuff in the fields, wherever it is. You're going to find it in the Word of God. And so, as our key verse states it, it is that what God requires of us. So the ignorant on this subject are willfully ignorant because they're not spending time, adequate time, in the Word of God. This is one of those things where you just can't give it a lick and a promise. You've got to spend some time. I think also the naive are those who are convinced that they can figure this out on their own, supposing themselves to be smarter than the Holy Spirit of God, who directly addresses what it is that God wants. And you're there, or I, just simply trying to surmise it when God has given it to us in black and white. So there's another group, the foolish, who are those who go about establishing their own righteousness, and they establish their own standards, because that's usually what happens. Either they try to establish a righteousness based on their standards, or they try to put forth standards that are based on their concept of righteousness rather than the Word of God. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes of this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 when he says, "For they," meaning Israel, but I believe it's very appropriate for us and applicable to us, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Or as Isaiah wrote by the Holy Spirit of God in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6a, he said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So it is in part the point of Micah that he is making in verse 8, that we do not have to guess, we do not have to speculate, we do not even have to try to figure out ourselves on our own what God requires. And this, mind you, is about what God expects of the redeemed of the Lord are going to experience, if they are going to experience any sort of meaningful relationship or any meaningful walk with God. Then he needs to get alone with God, because God sets the terms. You don't get to set the terms on the fellowship. You don't get to set the terms. God sets them. God's already established them. And so the Holy Spirit of God, speaking to the backslidden Israel, the only way that they can get back to that place where he will at least consider their relationship of fellowship, three things that he suggests there that are stated: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And as we look at the last three words of verse 8, it says, "with thy God." And so this is the Christian life is not just about being saved, you got a ticket, you're going to be going to heaven. This is about an ongoing relationship, an ongoing walk with the Lord our God. From the day that you're saved and to the day that you and I are called home, it is a walk with God, or it is a walk contrary to God. And that's our choice. That's our decision. So those, or should say, these are not the things that one does to be saved. You don't do justly or to love mercy or to walk humbly before the Lord in order to be saved, but because one is saved, these are the things God expects of us once we are saved. So he says there that know that a man is not justified, and Paul speaking both in the book of Ephesians 2:8-9 as well as Galatians 2:16, in Ephesians 2:8-9 he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says again in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so what we're dealing with here this morning is the nature and the character of the walk of a believer. So if one has come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, it is a covenant relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And it is the conduct that God expects of us within that covenant relationship through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for such who are saved and for such who are redeemed, there are three things here we see this morning. We see, first of all, their condition, which was a hindrance, the cause, which was certainly the problem, and of course the cure, which can help them get out of that rut that they were in. So, Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct us. We look to the message, what is required. And Lord, help us to realize that the Christian life is not one of those things that we just come to a saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, and then we just kind of sit on our hands and do nothing. Lord, like any relationship, it requires work. It requires an investment of our personal time and our personal energy. So, Lord, help us to realize that if we're going to have any kind of a meaningful relationship, if we're going to realize anything out of the Christian life that is promised to us, and then, Lord, it has to be based on the right kind of a relationship that, Lord, that you alone have given for us to follow suit with. So, Father, won't you guide this morning with a message, whether it's to rededication or to salvation, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, number one, it says their condition. Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and perhaps more towards the end of Isaiah's life, and maybe even a little bit into Jeremiah's. But Isaiah was a messenger to, again, I hate to use the word elite, but I guess we call it the rich and the famous. Today, that's what we call them, the rich and the famous, whatever else, or those who are more prominent in society, be they the priests or the Sadducees or governors and rulers or princes and so on there. But his message was to everyone. Don't get me wrong. It was to everyone. But it seemed like that was who he was directing it to, because of the need of the right kind of leadership, whether it's then or even now. The right kind of leadership that is tuned into God will be a blessing, not a blight, which is what we see. We see more of a blight today than we do a blessing, because the leadership in America today is not a very godly leadership, if we can even use the analogy at all. But then, of course, we have Micah, who was maybe the common man's preacher, like many of us, I guess, during World War II. It was General Bradley was considered the soldier's general, which was different than many others, because General Bradley wanted to be fighting with his troops on a regular basis. He didn't want to have to see them run into the battlefield without him being very far from. He wanted to be close to the very men that he was asking to surrender their lives for the liberty and the freedom of America against an enemy. And so he was a common man, and maybe someone like Sherman and others, that they weren't that way. They were more the behind the scenes kind of guy. But the corruption that existed then knew no class for Judah's sin, as well today. Sin does not know any class status. There's sinners among the rich and the famous, as well as there are among the poor and so on. But the corruption knew no class for Judah's sin, and transgressions were no respecter of persons. And while Judah may have a modicum of conviction, or else the question in this chapter is rhetorical. And I believe it was not rhetorical as much as it was like it was with Adam when God came to the Garden of Eden and God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" God knew exactly where he was. God knew exactly what Adam had done. It was a rhetorical question meant to cause Adam to reflect on, what have you done? I believe Adam knew what he had done, but I don't think he understood the fullness of it, and so he needed to reflect a little bit deeper. And so, Adam, where art thou? And, of course, the question is being asked here in Micah chapter 6 and verse 3, when he simply says it's time to stop, take some time out of your life, and to face these questions. And he said in that question in chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, "What have I done unto thee?" In other words, you've turned your back on me, you've walked away, from me. You've been involved in sin and transgressions, and yeah, you've been going through, say the allergy, I guess. Anyway, they had been living in sin and indifference to God, and he's asking them, what have I done to cause you to turn away from me? And the question is, what have I done unto thee? And they were supposed to reflect on that, and, well, really, guess nothing. And it's the same thing. We're going to come up with the same question, the same answer today if you ask us, what have I done to thee that's causing you to choose sin over righteousness, to choose going to play golf rather than being in church on Sunday morning where I got the Holy Spirit of God and I got the man of God preaching and teaching the Word of God, or what are you doing here? You didn't have time for devotions. And so we're making these constant choices back and forth there, and we're putting worldly things before godly things. And God has to ask us the same question. What have I done unto you that's turned you away from these really important things? Another question he asked them, wherein have I wearied thee? What am I doing that I'm asking too much of you? Is Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it's verse 1, where he tells us that our services, or chapter 4, he's in chapter 4. And it says, let me get straight in my mind before I say it. He talks about our reasonable service. There we go. I'll get it right out here. He's asking us about our reasonable service. Now, he's not asking us anything unreasonable. He's asking us, what have I done that's not reasonable? What have I asked you to do that's not reasonable? And whatever God asks you to do is reasonable, because, listen, all he asks us to do, he supplies us with so much of his grace and so much of his mercy that we can accomplish what he's called us to do, that we just don't want to do it. Thirdly, he says, If you've got something that I've done unto you, you've got an area where I've wearied thee. He said, testify against me, kind of like in a court of law, I guess, if you will. What in the world have I done that's going to cause you to turn away from me and turn to idols and turn to images and so on? So tell me. Let me know. Well, I'm sure that they just kind of stood there with their finger in their mouth, like, I don't know, it's nothing really. So God is calling these people out, rich or poor, educated or not, religious or not. He said, when did I ever fail you? Point it out if you can. Tell me. Well, I'm sure that they couldn't come up with a thing, any more than you and I can come up with a thing. And so he reminds them in the next several verses how he has always been with them every step of the way, providing rock-solid leadership, seeing to your needs, he said. So wherein have I failed you? I've given you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I've given you leaders like Samuel and Joshua, Abraham. Now, these weren't men and women who were perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but nonetheless, God's favorable view of them was that they were good leaders and that they really, really tried hard and they put the best foot forward to be obedient to God and to follow God, with an exception of several mistakes along the way. So he had never, ever failed them, and they knew that he had never failed them. I mean, Israel, even in a backslidden condition, would look back and say, Moses was a great leader, and Abraham was our father, and they cherished these particular leaders that they had in the past. So they were in a moral state of decline because they had neglected their spiritual responsibilities, and that mostly by choice. Now, when I talk about neglecting their spiritual responsibilities, it isn't that they didn't keep the feast holidays, and it wasn't that they didn't go to the temple, they didn't go to the tabernacle or to the synagogue. They certainly did all those things there. But you can go through the motions of being religious, and we would really turn the word religiosity, because there's no heart in it. It's just motions, cold, clinical motions, if you will, and there's no real heart in it. And that was the major problem in there, and that is that if you don't put your heart and soul into your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not going to get very much out of it, if you get anything at all. So we say here that America is on this same path to self-destruction. She is in an exceedingly desperate state of moral decline because she has no fear of God, no respect for God, and the vast majority of our leadership is a leadership of the godless by the godless. You don't have to look very far, look very hard to realize that these are men and women who have been voted into places of leadership, and they have no real walk, they have no real relationship with God, much like it was in the day of Micah and as well Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on there, that these are just people who, if they go to church, even if they find time to go to church, it's more about a political posturing, or it's more about just going through the motion so that they seem okay. And it's always amazing how when some of our legislators, big or small, if they get caught with their hands in the cookie jar doing things that are wrong, that all of a sudden they get this idea of spirituality, and they bring their Bibles out and they go to church, or they use such phrases as I prayed and one thing or another. And I'll tell you what, it isn't what they do on that particular occasion, but what leads them up to that point that really spells out who they are. But anyway, this is not a nation at rest, not a nation at peace, and it cannot be, nor will it ever be, until it is at peace with God, so it can have the peace of God. There is no peace of God except for in the lives of the believers who are being faithful and who are walking with God, but for the rest, there is no peace. You know, some people say, well, I can't stand watching the news. It doesn't bother me to watch the news other than the fact that it makes me realize that just how far we've gotten away from God and the problem that exists is a result of that. And am I a contributor to that by not being the kind of man that God wants me to be? Well, that kind of makes you realize that, listen to that news here. I've got to step up to the plate, and I have to be far more of what God wants me to be and what God expects of me to be than what I currently am. So God's creation is mourning. God's creation is groaning under the weight of its inhabitants' exceeding sinful condition. Now, the earth typically is amoral. I mean, there's, you know, a tree is neither moral nor immoral. It's just amoral. So the moaning and the groaning of creation is the result of the weightiness of the sin of men that exists in this world today. And so the further we get from God, the worse it will get, and the worse it is getting. Hardly can you go by without a day that there's an insurrection somewhere. There's an attempt to take over a government that exists that's going to be very vastly different. And I think if they would just kind of wait a little while and hold off a little bit and stop with these riots and these protests and so on. And so, well, they're going to get what they want when the church is raptured out. So they just have to be patient a little bit longer and so on. But a little tongue-in-cheek there if you didn't get it. So I'm not telling you anything new. I know that. I'm just setting up the next point, which is point number 2, the cause. So I'm sure for the redeemed of the Lord, you've got this one point pegged as well. But the ignorant, nor do the naive have it figured out any more than did Judah in the day of Micah in his ministry. So in verses 6 and 7, it would appear that they might be ready to respond. But remember, these are people who are supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God. And their responses in verse 6 and 7 are really tongue-in-cheek, born out of pride and out of arrogance, if you will. So as we look at verses 6 and 7, so as you're reminded, the Bible says, "Will the Lord," now you almost have to put it in context, a little bit of color here, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my," I think I missed verse 6, I'm sorry, "wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So basically they're simply saying, what is it going to take to make God happy? I'm at least showing up at the synagogue on Saturday. I'm at least going up to the temple, and I'm making the offerings and so on there. And I might even be putting my tithe in there. So listen, what more does God want? Does he want blood? Well, yeah, if it comes out of that, because it says in the book of Hebrews that ye have not resisted sin yet to the letting of blood. But the truth of the matter is they were copying an arrogant attitude that, listen, we're doing what we want to do, and we're doing what God requires of us to do. But listen, what they were going through, they were just going through the clinical, cold, calculating processes that God had established for them. But it had no meaning, it had no purpose, because they had no heart in it whatsoever. And of course, Christ rebuked them in the New Testament for that continued attitude where they spoke from their mouth, but their heart was far from God. So their response is one of arrogance. Okay. So tell us what we must do to settle the accounts with God, so that we can move on and be about our business. And so sometimes we take rebuke and simply say, okay, this, I'm going to endure this, I'm going to listen to this and there, and I'm just going to let it just go in one ear and right out the other ear. That's pretty much what they did, let it go in one ear and out the other ear. But twice in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 4 and 20, is that little phrase embedded in those two particular verses. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And Paul says in Romans 6:23a, "For the wages of sin is death." So sin has a terrible, terrible price. And that's what God wanted to... God does not want to have to meter out that. God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And so... when he says that, he wants us to understand that I want only what's best for you, and this is the means by which the best can be attained. So we can fast forward, if you will, 3,700 or so years, and look around and see the hard attitude of many marriages, many families, many churches, many homes, and many pulpits in America, and the casualness and the indifference of attitudes in this day and age. And it is all, isn't all that hard to figure out why America today, as great as its potential could be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in such a moral state of decay. They have no place. They have no time. You look at all these laws and legislative, even the most recent ones that are coming down from the Supreme Court. You put on conservatives here because you feel like they could perhaps maybe they got a teensy weensy little bit of godliness in there, or at least a little bit of godly conviction there, and that just goes out the window. Because again, these are men who, outside of, I believe, Clarence Thomas, probably working with worldly wisdom, and I doubt that they, now I don't know for sure, but because they very glibly and by the wording of their the issue, their thoughts and opinions on these things here, you look at those opinions and they say, okay, that's about as unscriptural or about as far from the Word of God as it can get. So they're not exercising godly wisdom, which means they haven't been praying over their decisions and the choices there when it comes right down to it. But be that as it may, we see that there's a lot of things that are being passed today. No scripture in the school systems. People get mad because we create these vacuums. We take any semblance of God or anything to do with God, we take them out of the picture altogether. And then we wonder why in that vacuum, garbage and filth and Satan just kind of rushes in there and fills it full of all kinds of trash. Well, yeah, there you go. So... they knew that most of their suggestions in verse 6 and 7 were pointless if their hearts weren't actually right with God to begin with. Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, and here we're going to know that God, through Samuel, had sent King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel. Actually, you can read about it also in Numbers because of the way they treated Israel in their wilderness wanderings. But anyway, Saul was commissioned to do a particular thing. He went out and he did it up to the point where he reasoned to himself, wait a minute, kill all these sheep, we could use those. We could make all kinds of, in his words, sacrifices. Well, that was not in his mind. That was an attempt to cover up his act of disobedience to God. And he knew he had been caught with his hand in the cookie jar. But Samuel says to him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." David, again in Psalm 51, as we know that chapter is David confessing, if you will, he's fessing up, and about his year-long, not so great walk with God, if you will, going through all emotions. He went through all the clinical, cold emotions that many today who profess to be a Christian, they go to church and they read their Bibles and so on there, but they never really listen to what's being said. They never obey what they read in the Word of God. They determine they're going to do their own thing. So here's David going through all the motions, looking to all the people for all practical purposes. Our king has it all together. Because listen, the relationship of a leader to God is so important to the people that they rule over. When a man of God is in that position of authority, as Proverbs says, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the godly, then the people mourn. The godless, I should say, they mourn. So the idea is simply that you know that God's directing them. God has our best interest. God's going to work through the leader, and that leader is also going to convey that to us so that we experience under his leadership the leadership of God in our lives. And so David was going through all those motions and doing whatever he had to do there. But by the same token, he comes to the final conclusion after that year when Nathan had exposed and laid open his sin there. And he says in Psalm 51 and verse 17, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Thou understand that the word contrite has to do with being crushed. In other words, a sorrow. We're beside ourselves with a sorrow. Maybe even to the point where I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I'm a child of God. I belong to God. I can't believe that I injured the testimony. I can't believe that I was a blight on the testimony of God. And we're literally broken, and maybe even the weeping and the sorrowing in that particular case there, which is what that's about. So David's moral failure here was first a spiritual failure. And I'll remind you this morning that every moral failure in our lives is a spiritual failure. And so David's moral failure here was first a spiritual failure that he tried to cover up by pretending and glossing over everything as though it was being okay. A lot of people come to church on a Sunday morning and they're glossing over hidden sins that they're not willing to make right with God, or maybe praying and hoping that somehow it just never is discovered. And so they come to church putting on a good picture, a good presentation, if you will, when down deep in their heart, things are not right there. And so God gets this. He understands human weaknesses in our flesh and the greater problem that we face in our attitude toward those moral and spiritual failures. So if we cop a poor attitude, nothing changes. We can turn around and say, well, it was my wife, or it was my husband, or it was my children, or it was my parents, or it's my job, or it's the people I hang around with. Listen, those are poor excuses. If not, well, I'm not going to say they're not excuses at all. They're just a cop-out. That has no weight whatsoever. And so nothing changes, as we see there in Psalm 51 and verse 17. The only way to bring about change is when we confess our sin and we have a contrite heart. First of all, it's the idea of being able to go before God and have to admit that we allowed ourselves to be overwhelmed or to be controlled by sin, or that we even put ourselves in a place, in a position that sin could have its way with our lives. And also in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15, we see that revival is not merely wrapped up in some words that someone says, but rather in the results and only of a contrite and a humble spirit can bring. A lot of people want revival, and they think maybe that's just the way my neighbor's going to change, or maybe the overall attitude of the church is going to change. But no, it's an individual who comes to God and says, Lord, I have not really been living the godly life that you expect me to live. And Lord, I am so sorry, and I repent of that. And we're broken because we have been indifferent to God. We have been indifferent to who we are as the children of God. And so we're broken, and we get to that particular point. Then revival can become. Listen, just singing a few revival songs and having a few evangelists in to preach a revival there, having Brother Dan Souza come three or four times for 3 or 4 days out of a year and preaching to us, doing some hard preaching, and we're all sitting there saying, amen, 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 amen. But listen, if we're not broken because of the sin that is preached on and willing to admit that what we're doing is sinful, nothing changes. No revival can take place. It can't take place in our heart. It can't take place in our home. And so, look that up in your own in Isaiah 52 and verse 15. But just know this, that revival is not merely wrapped up in some words. It's wrapped up in an action of contriteness and determining that we're going to walk humbly with God. Now, how do you walk humbly with God? First of all, you have to realize that you are walking with God only by God's grace. You don't deserve that position. And you're not owed that position. Walking with God and walking humbly is to realize that what we have and what I am, as far as the goodness of God goes, it's all because of God's grace. All because of God's mercy. All because of God's love. And so when we come to that place and to realize that, oh God, how blessed are you to have me with you today? No, let's get that right. How blessed we are to be able to walk with God when we walk with God on His terms. Because remember Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And if you spend half your prayer life trying to get God to agree with you, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you want to walk with God, then you have to agree with Him. He's never wrong. And therefore, when we choose to walk with Him, we have to walk according to His established principles and precepts. Which brings us to the third point, the cure. We begin with a condition here, first of all. These were a seriously backslidden, prideful people, as we remember from point number one. And their cause was, as even as it is today, they thought that they were more clever than God. They thought that they were smarter than the Holy Spirit, and yet they were arrogant in their sin. Some said maybe God doesn't see it. God hasn't really responded. Listen, the worst thing about God not responding to sin and transgressions in a person's life is that you just may not be saved. You may not be a child of God, and therefore God's not chastening you. But if you're being chastened, then know this, that God loves you as He loves His Son. But Micah is not having any of it. He's not having any of their arrogance. He's not having any of their copying an attitude here. Nor is God in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, okay, now you put forth your foolishness and your stupidity. He says, God has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee. All you have to do is open the Word of God. Open the Bible and you'll know exactly what it is that God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do as well. But I'm so thankful today that what God wants us to do is so much better than what He does, what He wants us not to do. Because if we do the things He doesn't want us to do, nothing but trouble pursues. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the last part of that verse, and he simply says there, well, I'll read the whole thing again. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So, we see the question is ever the same when or if we come to that place of being serious about our fellowship and the development of that relationship. Because we're in an ongoing relationship. From the day that you and I are saved until the day that we're called home, and this mortal puts on immortality, and this incorruptible puts on incorruption, then listen, during that time, God still wants to have a relationship with us. And that relationship has to be on His terms. And He tells us the things that He wants us to do so that we can walk with Him. Listen, Enoch got it. And the Bible says that he walked with God, and his walk pleased God, so his walk had to be a walk of faith, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 11, for without faith it is impossible to please God. So whatever Enoch did, it always pleased God, and if you're going to please God, it's got to be done God's way. I know sometimes my wife would say, if it's not done your way, it's not the right way. And, well, that's true many times. I guess we want our own way to get things done a certain particular way. But when it comes to God, God's never wrong. He'll always be right. So the three things that he lists there, number one is to do justly. Do what is right as God defines right. Not how you and I define right, because you look out there in the world today and the unsaved man is clueless when it comes to doing what is right. And the only way they'll get a sense of what is right is when godly people live right and do right in their presence. They may not like it, but that's not the point. We don't do right because they may or may not like it. We do right because God wants us to do what is right. So he says there in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. So as a child of God, we're in the Word of God. God tells us exactly what is right to do, and therefore we need to be about doing it. And if we're not doing it, then we're sinning. We're transgressing against God. And that's not the kind of fellowship that God wants to be in. It's not the kind of fellowship that's going to bring us in a walk with God on a day-to-day basis. So this whole life that we have been called to through salvation is a call to do the thing that is right as God defines it in His Word and by example as He expressed it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we know this if we spend adequate time in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's many aspects to the dividing of the word of God rightly. That which applies to Israel, that which applies to the church, that which applies to the saint, that which applies to the sinner, and so on. But it also applies to being able to discern between good and evil. How are you going to rightly divide between what is right in that sense of what is good and what is evil if you're not in the Word of God? Because to the saved man, and even to a carnal Christian, certain things seem right. They don't see anything necessarily wrong with it because they don't have the spirit of conviction or they're not listening to the spirit of conviction. Whereas if you're allowing the Word of God to speak to your heart, to the Holy Spirit of God, then if you're leaning in the direction of that which is not good, that which is evil, then your senses will be exercised to say, you know what, that's not right, that's evil, that's wicked, I'm not doing that, I'm going to do the thing that's right. That's how that works. But also we know that the Bible also serves another function in 2 Timothy 3:15, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in all righteousness. And then verse 17 says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the second one after to do justly is to requirement is to love mercy. to meet a mercy, as God in His mercy not only loved us and saved us and redeemed us by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, but gave His only begotten Son to an undeserving world. You did not deserve that salvation. I don't care how blue your eyes are. I don't care how long your eyelashes may be. I don't care how curly your hair might be. The truth of the matter is, the only reason we deserve salvation is because of God's grace. And I don't even want to use the word deserve. The only reason we have salvation available is because of God's grace. And because of God's love. And through God's mercy, we are saved. If we come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So, we are to love the sinner regardless of our thoughts. We may look at them and say, they don't deserve it. Then who are you to judge? God died to save them the same as Jesus Christ died to save us. And so, they need to hear and they need to see God's mercy at work in our lives. Now, that does not mean that we overlook sin. It doesn't mean that we kind of pat them on the back and say, well, you know, don't worry about that. No, we show them the right way by living the right way. And when we have opportunity, we begin to share them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their eyes can be opened, the Holy Spirit can come in, and they'll be redeemed when they receive Christ. Holy Spirit can work in the mind and work in the heart, and they can go in that same direction that you are through the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, to walk humbly with thy God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 asks this question. It's a question that you and I need to weigh probably every day. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that's a great point to make even when we come together and Christians decide they're going to marry an unsaved person. How are you going to walk with that person? That person doesn't agree anything about God as you do or you should be doing. So it just comes right down to Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Whatever covenant you're going to enter into, whether it's with the Lord Jesus, that you cannot walk with the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not humble. And that means by being humble, that simply means that you're walking according to how God has established we ought to be walking with the Lord. And that is to put our thoughts aside, that's to put our ways, our desires, put all those things aside, and to don the will of God, God's desires, and then we walk with the Lord. So, can two walk together except to be agreed? In fellowship with God, there can be no spirit of pride, there can be no spirit of arrogance. The word walk usually has to do with a way of life. In other words, we make it a point to be a way of our life in that we walk with the Lord and we walk humbly with the Lord. So the idea here is that it is a walk that is pleasing God and making that a priority in our life. It is walking the walk that is our way of life. One that strives to please God. And I believe that when Enoch reached that point, that was a major focal point in his life, that he said, I am going to walk every day. I walked like the world prior, and after the birth of his son, Lamech, he said, you know what? I am going to walk every day to please God. And the Bible says that he strives so hard. I didn't say it that way, but you have to realize that he worked so hard at pleasing God. He attained to that by faith, and God translated him because of that. Now, those who make pleasing God their daily walk will be those who walk in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you a faithless Christian, or are you a Christian of faith? Are you willing to look in this book and accept what God has said? Take it seriously and inculcate that into your life, so that you can walk a walk that pleases God. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered in your house, Lord, wherever it might be. Lord, we realize that today is primarily by internet, but Lord, we rejoice in this capability that you have permitted for us. And Father, we ask and pray that for each and every one, whether it was the first service at 9:30 or this service at 11 o'clock, Lord, if your Spirit has spoken to each and every one of us from the pulpit to the home, Father, we'd ask and pray that you would continue to work in the lives. That, Lord, we will not just hear the message and say, oh, that was a good message, or didn't really need that. Whatever their response might have been. But Lord, for those who said, Lord, thank you for challenging us and encouraging us to seek that particular walk, a walk of humbleness, to walk in the Spirit. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Lord, help each and every one to know that these are decisions they can make right there, wherever it is they are, whether it's on their iPhone or whether it's on their iPad or whatever medium they're listening to that this morning, that they can make a decision that, just like Enoch had to come to that decision, that he was going to walk to please you, he was going to walk by faith. And Lord, nothing pleases you more than those who will commit themselves to trusting you. May not understand it, We may not always know what the next minute, the next day, the next week holds, but Lord, we're going to walk it by faith. And Lord, how that pleases your heart. And Lord, in that context, we have a walk with you. Father, won't you guide and direct with all the decisions that are made today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.